All right, stand with me. The book of Acts, chapter number 1. Acts chapter number 1. And we will look at verse 12 down to verse number 26. Acts chapter number 1. And tonight we're going to talk about the apologetics of the book of Acts. The apologetics of the book of Acts. And we'll tell you what the word apologetics is here in a few moments, and it will make a lot more sense to you. But each book of the Bible has an apologetic. And we'll explain that here in the next few moments. And Luke is no different. He gives the apologetic of his book, and he's trying to get across to his readers exactly what he wants to detail as far as the defense and the answer to who Jesus Christ is. And so Acts chapter number 1, beginning in verse number 12, where we picked up from our study previously. We're doing a study, if you're with us for the first time. We're going through the book of Acts on Sunday nights, and it's called The Journey Begins. The book of Acts is the church in infancy. We call it the book of Acts, but really it is the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. It's how the first 30 years of church history commenced with the days of Pentecost in Acts chapter number 2, and how the Holy Spirit moved throughout the lives of individuals who championed the cause of Christ. So it's going to be a great study, and I hope you'll stay with us on Sunday nights. Acts chapter 1, verse number 12. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were coming, and when they were come in, they went up into the upper room where abode both Peter and James and John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon, Judas, the brother of James. Simon Zelotes, Judas, the brother of James. Verse 14, the Bible says, they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. It says, with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs be fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guided to them and took Jesus. Verse 17, for he was numbered with us and had a part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers of Jerusalem, insomuch as the field is called in this proper tongue, Alkadema, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalm, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein. And the Bible says in verse 21, therefore of these men which he company with us all the time, that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. Beginning from the baptism of John, unto the same day as he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. We'll stop right there, and we're going to talk about tonight the apologetic of the book of Acts. And this is an interesting chapter. This is after the resurrection of Christ, and the disciples have gathered together, and they're going to choose another apostle, if you will, who's going to replace Judas. You find their names. It's going to be Matthias here in chapter and verse number 23. But it's interesting what takes place in this upper room. And we need to put ourselves in the reader's sandals. And we need to understand what the writer, who is Luke, is trying to convey as he goes through this history of the church. I believe it's very important for us to understand. You're gonna love this tonight, so pay attention. The Lord's gonna help you tonight to understand what the book of Acts is all about, the apologetics of the book of Acts. You can be seated, and let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you, God, for all that you've done for us. We thank you for this wonderful day that you've given us. What an amazing day we had this morning, Lord. The energy and the excitement, Lord, that was in this place this morning as the presence of God was being made manifest. Father, we thank you for it. Lord, there are many churches that, Lord, today that they're dead and cold and indifferent, no power, no passion. Thank you, Lord, for gracing us, Lord, with your presence in such a way that the people of God just obeyed and responded in praise and in adoration to your name. I pray tonight as we look at the book of Acts that you would help us to understand the apologetics of the book of Acts. Lord, that you would open up this word to us and help us to understand what is going on within the pages of the word of God. And we'll thank you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, first of all, we're going to talk about the apologetic. And you say, Brother David, what do you mean by the word apologetics? The word apologetics comes from the Greek word apologian. And the word actually means to give an answer or to give a defense. To give an answer or to give a defense. As a matter of fact, the Bible encourages us to do both of them. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 15. Listen to what it says. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always, here it is, to give an answer. That's the word, apologian. To give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Philippians chapter 1, verse number 17 uses the same word. The Bible says, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense, apologian, that I am set for the defense of the gospel. Again, the word apologetics literally means to give an answer or to give a defense. And in both of these passages, in 1 Peter, he tells us to give an answer, and Paul tells us in Philippians that he was and we are set forth for the defense of the gospel. Therefore, apologetics is actually finds its origin in the Bible itself. And so you and I need to understand the apologetics of the Bible, that the writers of the New Testament and even of the Old Testament, they were giving an answer to who Christ was. The writers also was setting a defense as to who Jesus Christ is. And so tonight I want to examine the apologetics of the book of Acts. And what I want to do is I want to answer and I want to give a defense this morning or tonight of what Luke is talking about when it comes to the birth of the church and the resurrection of Christ and the Holy Spirit working in the life of the church. It will help you on your spiritual journey. Now, when you come to the pages of the Gospel of Luke and Acts, it's interesting that Luke is writing to the same person in both the book of Acts and the book of Luke. His name is very unique. It's found in chapter 1, verse 3 of his gospel, and here in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, his name is Theophilus. Look at me in Acts 1, verse 3. The Bible says, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. So the book of Luke is written to this guy by the name of Theophilus. Then when you go to Acts, which is Luke's other writings, you find that he's writing to the same person. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The former treatise is the Gospel of Luke. The former treatise have I made, here it is, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Now here's what we have to ask as Bible students and learners of the Word of God. You've got to ask, who is Theophilus? Now it's very important to understand who Theophilus is as we make our way through this text. Because Luke, he is writing to this man and he is given a apologetic. He is giving him an answer to who Jesus Christ is, and he is setting forth a defense for the gospel. He writes to him both in Luke and he writes to him in Acts. It's the same individual. Who is Theophilus? Well, according to one source, the fact that Luke spoke to Theophilus as most excellent, he calls him, most excellent Theophilus, according to that source, it indicates that he was some type of prominent, high-ranking officials, perhaps a Roman. He calls him the most excellent. He's probably some Roman official, some say, who's there in Rome, and Luke has won him to Jesus Christ. And now as a young disciple, he's trying to disciple him. And according to tradition, both Luke and Theophilus were both natives of Antioch in Syria. So they say that's who he is. He became a converted Christian because his name is Theophilus, Theo meaning God, and Phileo meaning love. So the name means a lover of God. And many Bible historians say that he probably changed his name to this Christian name so people would know who he was, to disguise himself there in the Roman Empire, this big official, and he is Theophilus. That's one source. Yet, there are other sources, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, who in his writings, he says that Theophilus was a former Jewish priest who served in Jerusalem from AD 37 to AD 41. And he says that he was converted to Christianity, and because he was antagonistic towards Christianity, Herod Agrippa had him removed from the priest office there in Jerusalem. Literally had him kicked out because he wouldn't be aggressive towards the Christian people. So here is a Jewish priest now. One source says that he is a Roman official. But here, Josephus in his writing, he states that he's a Jewish priest. Yet there are still others who believe that the man Theophilus, that he is a rich individual who owned Luke, Luke being a slave, who owned Luke and educated him to be a physician. Dr. D.A. Hayes, in his book, The Synoptic of the Gospels and the Book of Acts, he argues that very point. He believes that Luke was born a slave in the household of Theophilus, who was a wealthy official in Antioch. And after educating Luke as a physician, Theophilus set him free. And later, Luke comes back and wins him to Jesus Christ, and he becomes a Christian. But there was archaeological evidence that I discovered that in an inscription from a guy who was studying over in Israel, he found over in the area of Antioch, he found this platelet, and on this inscription, it said, Johanna, daughter of Johann, son of Theophilus, the high priest. Now that's very interesting. So who is this guy? Is he a prominent, high-ranking Roman official? Is he a high priest? I believe that the guy that Luke is writing to, I believe that he is a high priest. One of the reasons why I believe that is I believe that the book of Hebrews was written by none other than Luke himself. Luke not only wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, but he also penned down the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews, when you study it out, you'll find out that the book is literally written to a group of priests who have trusted Jesus Christ. We know that the priests trusted Jesus Christ because Acts is going to tell us that. Many of the priesthood came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. So here is Theophilus, who is a former Jewish priest. He understands all the Levitical tasks that's set down in the book of Leviticus. He's been converted to Jesus Christ. He is a lover of God. He's a brand new disciple. And now Luke begins to write to him about the amazing defense. And he also gives him an answer as to who Jesus Christ is to help him out. It's a wonderful New Testament drama as you study all of this out. And it excites you as you see the Bible coming alive in everybody's individual life, like this man by the name of Theophilus. You say, well, Brother David, you know, why is he writing it? He's trying to state him the facts and he's trying to help him out. And so when you read the book of Acts, you're going to find out there's a logical sequence and a dynamic apologetic that flows from the book of Acts. Remember, apologetic is a defense. Apologetic is an answer. That is the very reason why Luke wrote the book of Acts. Under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he sets forth for you and I a great defense as to the validity of Jesus Christ. And he sets before you and I this great answer that Jesus Christ is not just a man among men. He's not just a priest. He's not just a religious leader. He is the very Son of God with great power and glory. He died on a cross. He rose again. Him, and he's coming back, O Theophilus. And Theophilus, who knows the Old Testament, is getting excited about everything he hears about the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's this flow that comes from the book of Acts. And I'll show you the difference between the two. First of all, you look at the Gospel of Luke, and Luke begins to write. And in the Gospel of Luke, he's emphasizing the fact that he is an eyewitness, or that his account is based upon eyewitnesses. Look at Luke chapter 1 verse 2. The Bible says, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. You see, the book of Luke, and he writes it, he's writing it from an eyewitness perspective. And everything flows from the eyewitnesses. That is, he probably interviewed Mary, and he interviewed the disciples, and he interviewed people Jesus had healed, and he interviews these people, and from these eyewitnesses, he collects his information, and through the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he begins to pin down the Gospel of Luke. And everything flows from this interview or this eyewitness account. But in the book of Acts, it's much different. You see, in the book of Acts, Luke is going to emphasize infallible proofs. Acts chapter 1, verse number 3. Look with me if you will. Acts chapter 1, verse number 3. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. This is the apologetic of the book of Acts. He's writing to this Jewish priest who's converted to Christianity, and he's setting forth a defense. He's giving an answer as to who Jesus Christ is, and he emphasizes infallible proofs. These infallible proofs are outlined throughout the entire book of Acts. Luke talks about Jesus' resurrection, his ascension, and his promised return in Acts chapter 1, verse number 11. Then he uses the proof of conversions from the preaching of the gospel. Here's a great proof. There was preaching of the gospel in chapter 2, verse number 41. 3,000 souls were saved. That is infallible proof. Can you say amen? As the preaching of the gospel went out, there were men and women that heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and to prove the validity and the power of the gospel, 3,000 souls were saved. Luke tells us in Luke chapter 4, verse number 4, that 5,000 men believed. Right in the very first days of Christianity, you have 8,000 people that's come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm here to tell you, friend, God can save 5,000 in one service. Can you say amen? It's not up to the man. It's up to the power of Almighty God. And so Luke gives this defense. He's showing this high priest, this amazing facts, infallible proofs. 3,000 souls saved. 5,000 men believed. Then he talks about the number of believers that multiplies in chapter 6 and verse number 7. How the word of God went forward and people began to get saved through the preaching of the gospel. Luke writes about the miracles that are discovered in the book of Acts. Let me ask you a question. How would you define a miracle? How would you define a miracle? I found a great definition. C.S. Lewis said a miracle is an interruption in nature. A miracle is an interruption in nature. That means that God comes on the scene, and what seems to be natural in the process of nature, God interrupts it. And in the book of Acts, Luke shows these infallible proofs, how God came on the scene and God interrupts nature. Chapter 3, verses 2 through 6, there's the healing of the lame man. You remember the story? The disciples came to him and said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And guess what happened? He began to walk, my friend, not through the power of man, but through the power of God. Can you say amen? Infallible proof, an apologetic he sets forth. Here's my defense. Here is my answer. Then there's the death of Ananias and Sapphira. All you know the story there, how they lied to the Holy Ghost of God. They lied to the Holy Ghost in chapter 5 and verse number 1 to verse number 11. They said they were doing something and they lied about it. They lied to God and they dropped dead. It's an infallible proof. Don't mess with God. Can you say amen? Can I tell you today that God is not mocked? God's not a fool. God's not a genie in a bottle. God's not your errand boy. He is sovereign God. Can you say amen? And so the Bible gives us another apologetic. It's an infallible proof. It's a defense. It's an answer to who Jesus Christ is. There's the healing of the man, the lame man. There's the death of Ananias and Sapphira. Then there's the resurrection of Tabitha, which we know as Dorcas in chapter 9, verses 36 to verse number 43. I was telling my wife yesterday, the word Tabitha and Dorcas literally means gazelle. And in the Bible times that they used to, a beautiful woman, they would take some type of animal. And I might be getting myself in trouble here, so better be careful. They would take an animal and they would describe the beauty of this woman. Evidently, she was a beautiful woman. She's described as Tabitha Dorcas, and she's resurrected in chapter number 9. Then, another infallible proof of who Jesus Christ is, another apologetic, is found in chapter 12, where Peter's delivered from prison. And I can't wait to get into that chapter and preach it. How man proposes and God disposes. A man had proposed that he would put Peter in prison, but God disposed of all the details and God delivered him. It's another infallible proof. We find in chapter 14 and following, we find all the miracles and healings of the Apostle Paul. how God saves this man in Acts chapter 9 and uses him on his missionary journeys to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And chapter 14, chapter 20, chapter 28, you find the many miracles. You see, these are all on purpose. Every single one of these, he's writing to a Jewish high priest that has accepted Christ as a savior. And he says, I'm going to give you infallible proofs. I'm going to give you an apologetic. I'm going to set forth a defense. I'm going to give you an answer to who Jesus Christ is. And I'm going to show you some facts. 3,000 souls saved. 5,000 souls saved. Multitudes coming to Christ. The healing of a lame man. Ananias and Sapphira dropping dead. The resurrection of Dorcas and Peter's deliverance. All of these prove the validity that we are not wrong tonight in trusting Jesus Christ. Can I tell you today that this Bible here, it's a historical record. It's not a book of history, but where it speaks on history, it's right every time. And Luke is a historian, and he tells you and I, we are not fools for being here at Parkway Baptist Temple tonight. We, friend, are saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. We've got infallible proof. Can you say amen? Woo! Glory to God. That's good preaching, Brother David. Can you say amen? We've got the proof that we are doing the right thing. Now, as great as all of that is, all these infallible proofs, 3,000 souls, 5,000 men believing, believers in chapter 6 and verse number 7, multitudes of believers, all these things that we mentioned, the healing of the lame man, Ananias and Sapphira, Peter's deliverance, Tabitha's resurrection, all these things that have taken place, all of those are absolutely compelling and dynamic in and of themselves. But I believe that the most compelling and dynamic, infallible proof, that is the most compelling and dynamic apologetic that the book of Acts gives us, is just concerning the radical change in the disciples themselves. When you study the lives of these individuals, how they were transformed and changed in such a radical way, that they were willing to lay their life down and to die and to spill their blood. Boy, to me, when I read this, it's the most infallible proof. In just days ahead within our reading, James is going to die. Stephen will be stoned. And we go on and on as the martyrs, as their blood becomes the seed of the church. And we see how their lives were changed, that they were willing to lay their lives down in such a radical way, being sawn asunder, being pierced with lances, being crucified on crosses. Not one of them would turn to the side and say, wait a minute, it was a lie. Wait a minute, we fabricated everything. Wait a minute, we lied about seeing him. Don't kill us. No, every single one of them was willing to spill their blood because they knew there was infallible proofs of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And tonight I want us to look at the lives of these men in Acts chapter 1 verses 12 to verse number 26. And I'm going to use this as the apologetics of the book of Acts. And I want to see how Luke as a writer is writing to a young Christian who has been fooled by a religious system and now is saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. And he is giving him infallible proofs as to who Jesus Christ is. And he sets up a defense to give an answer of the hope that's within him. And he brings right to the stage the apostles of Jesus Christ right after the resurrection. Number one, I want you to first of all see the dynamic evidence of partnership. The dynamic evidence of partnership. Luke begins to write in verses 12 to verse number 14. The Bible says, then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey, perhaps somewhere in the area of 2 miles. A Sabbath day's journey. And the Bible says in verse 13, and when they were come in, they went up into the upper room where abode both Peter, James, and John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, Simon, and the Bible says, and Judas, the brother of James. All these continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. The dynamic evidence of partnership. It's amazing to me that after all the ridicule and all the opposition that these men faced as being followers of Jesus Christ, they are still together. They are still together. The leader has been crucified. The leader has been nailed to a cross. They think that the mission's been abandoned, but honey, it's not. It's just begun. Amen. And they are still together after everything that has happened, everything that has transpired. They are still together. Now, here's the question. What kept them together? Why are they still together? You would think after the events of Calvary, they would scatter and run. They are still together. And why are they still pursuing the mission? Why are they gathered together? Why are they in one accord? Why are they still doing what they're doing after Jesus had been crucified? Can I tell you why? The resurrection of Jesus Christ changed their life forever. They got a glimpse of Jesus, they seen him, and now they know that he's alive and the mission's not been abandoned. As a matter of fact, the mission has just begun. Can you say amen? And as you read the text, Luke gives you and I the very first picture of obedience after the resurrection. He says that the Lord had commanded them to go back to Jerusalem and wait. We know that because of the book of Luke. Look at me in the book of Luke, chapter number 24 and verse 49. At the very end of the story, after the resurrection, the Lord comes to his apostles and he tells them in chapter 24 and verse 49, he says this. He says, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endowed with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Now the Lord tells him here in Luke chapter 24, he says, "I want you to wait in Jerusalem. I want you to stay there. I want you to go back to Jerusalem." And when we open up the book of Acts, we see one of the first acts of obedience, verse 12, "Then return they unto Jerusalem." It'd have been easy for them to say, "Wait a minute. He's alive. We gotta have a mass city revival. He's alive. We've gotta Google this man and get it out on the internet, huh? He's alive. We've gotta let everybody know." The plan that Jesus had was, "I want you to go and wait because you need something." And that something was the Holy Spirit of God. And can I tell you, friend, we may knock on doors and try everything under the sun, but without the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit of God upon it, it will be all for nothing. It will fail. And Jesus knew that. They were excited. The leader's alive. He's alive and well. He stood before them. He's been with them. And you would think that the first response would be, go tell as many people as they can. He says, "No. I want you to go back to Jerusalem, and there I want you to wait." And not one of them defied that order. There's a dynamic evidence of partnership. "Then returned they," these disciples, these eyewitnesses, "unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet," which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. Now Luke tells us as they traveled what type of attitude they had. Luke chapter 24 verse 50 to verse 53 says this. "And he led them out as far as to Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them." And where'd he go? He was carried up into heaven. Can I tell you that's where he's at? Amen. Carried up into heaven. Watch this. "And they worshiped him," watch this, "and returned to Jerusalem with great joy." That means on the journey, there wasn't anybody complaining saying, "Well, I think Jesus is wrong. We ought to get together and have a committee, and we ought to have a mass evangelistic crusade. I can't believe he's making us go back and wait." No, they all went back. They obeyed what he said, and the Bible says that they did it with great joy. Watch this. "And were continually in the temple praising and blessing God." Amen. So be it. God give us some individuals that when Jesus tells us what to do, we don't complain and grumble and gripe about it. We just in simple obedience trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Can you say amen? Now notice that Luke tells us that Jesus' immediate family was there also. Watch in verse number 12. Not in verse 12, but verse number 14. Watch what Luke says. Now this is interesting. The Bible says in verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, watch this, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Now, why is it important for Luke to set up this apologetic? Why was it important for him to say his mom was there and his brethren was there? By the way, you do know that Jesus had brothers and sisters, right? Now, that don't set too well with those of the Catholic faith, but Mary and Joseph had children after the glorious birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll find out that one of those individuals is going to be radically changed forever. You see, why is it important for his brethren to be there? Here's why. His brethren didn't believe that he was the Messiah. They were embarrassed by Jesus. Have you ever seen family situations where you have a dysfunctional family? Huh? Is there anything? I think we're all dysfunctional in some shape or form, right? Huh? Is there not a dysfunctional family? Jesus had one of those type of families also. Here he's got a family where there is strife, there's envy, and they think that he's a maniac and not the Messiah. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 7, look in verse number 2. The Bible says, now the Jewish feast of the tabernacle was at hand. Verse 3, his brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret. He himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. Verse 5, dysfunctional family. For neither did his brethren believe him. Now you gotta set this image in your mind. Here they are, and they're walking in to the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles. And here is Mary, and there's the family together. Brothers and sisters, they're all walking together. And they are literally embarrassed that Jesus is with them. Basically, they're saying, hey, man, don't you have something else to do? You know, if you're this so-called Messiah, why don't you go hang out with the disciples and leave us alone? If you are the Messiah and you're this great miracle worker, why are you doing it all in secret? If you are who you say you are, why don't you come out in the open and tell everybody? Basically, they're mocking him. They think he's a fool. They're embarrassed by him, and they don't want him around. And the Bible says in verse 5, for neither did his brethren believe him. But Luke tells us that after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he's given Theophilus a defense. He's giving him an infallible proof. What brought his family to the realization that Jesus was who he said he was? The Bible says as they're in the upper room, Mary's there, and now his brethren's there. You know why they believed? They believed because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ rose from the grave, friend, not only did it change his disciples, it changed his family, it changed his mama, it changed everybody. They knew that he was sovereign God. Can you say amen? I said, Brother David, how do you know that? The book of James that you've read through a million times, probably. We've gone through it through Sunday school. We've gone through it here at the church. The book of James is written by none other than a brother of Jesus Christ. The half-brother, if you will, of Jesus Christ. James opens up his epistle this way. He doesn't say, James, the brother of Jesus. To me, that would be a cool thing to say, would it not? Huh? Writing your epistle, hey, by the way, that's my bro, you know. That's my brother. That's my big brother, y'all, huh? James, the brother of Jesus. He doesn't start his epistle off that way. He starts his epistle off by saying, James, a doulos, a servant, a slave. James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, James, a slave of Jesus Christ, captivated by his love, arrested by his grace. Yes, that's my brother, but he's more than my brother. He is my Lord, God, and Savior, and soon coming King. Can you say amen? Theophilus, here is an infallible proof. His family got right with God. They're not mocking him now. They're down on their knees worshiping him in spirit and in truth. Infallible, apologetic. They believe him now. You see, the flow from the gospel or from the book of Luke is this. There's this dynamic evidence of partnership. They have partnered together. The missionary journey's not over. They are still moving forward in one mind and one accord, doing great things for the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only do we see that, but second of all, watch this. Here's a second apologetic that he gives. He gives, not only does he give us the dynamic evidence of partnership, that they were in one accord, the family's together, mama's there, all the disciples are there, they're ready to go. But also in verse 14 and following, he gives us the divine evidence of prayer. The divine evidence of prayer. You're going to find out in the next few moments how important prayer was in the life of the apostles in the early church. Jim Cimbala, in his book, Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire, Jim Cimbala is the pastor there at the Brooklyn Tabernacle Church. In his book, Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire, he identifies with all of us when it comes to the subject of prayer. He says this. He says, prayer cannot truly be taught by principles and seminars. It has to be born out of a whole environment of felt need. If I say I ought to pray, I will soon run out of motivation and quit. The flesh is too strong. I have to be driven to pray. When I read that, I had to agree with him. There has to be this desire for prayer. You see, prayer for all of us, most of us, our prayer time is spent, you know, at night before we go to bed, we lay our head down on our pillow, and before we say, you know, Lord, I come to you in prayer, we're already... We usually give our last energies of the day to God. I think a lot of us are probably guilty of that. But true prayer is not something that's just a bunch of words that is uttered. True prayer is not some words that try to give us some type of psychological comfort. True prayer is communion with God. And it's birthed out of desire to talk with God, to commune with God. For me to talk to God and God to talk to me. And I agree with Cimbala. I've got to be driven to pray. That is, I've got to have this insatiable appetite and passion for prayer. These guys, they were so involved with what was going on. They had this desire to pray that was birthed out of a longing to be with Christ. Verse 14, the Bible says, these all continue with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brethren. They're all down on their knees. They got back to Jerusalem, and what do they want to do? They come together for a prayer meeting. They can't be away from him. They want to commune with God. They know that he's real. They know there's something beyond this life. There's more than money. There's more than houses. There's more than cars. There's more than all these things. There's something up there called heaven, and they watched him go up there, and they wanted to be close to him, and so they begin to pray. It's an infallible proof, Luke is saying. It's an apologetic. It's a defense. They couldn't get enough of him. There's this divine evidence of prayer. One commentator said this. To Jesus, prayer is everything. It's a duty as well as a privilege, a right as well as a responsibility. We tend to use prayer as a last resort, but Jesus wants it to be our first line of defense. We pray when there's nothing else we can do, but Jesus wants us to pray before we do anything at all, and I have to say amen. You see, prayer played such a significant role in the story of the church as it's recorded in the book of Acts. Follow with me real quickly. Prayer for guidance in making decisions in Acts chapter 1, verses 15 to verse 26. They're trying to decide who's going to take Judas's place. And what do? They go to the Lord and pray, and they ask God to lead them. In Acts chapter 4, there is prayer for courage to be a witness for Christ. In Acts chapter 2, we find prayer was a part of their daily ministry. Acts 2, Acts 3, and Acts chapter 6. They went from house to house. They're praying. They're breaking bread in fellowship. Stephen prayed as he was being stoned in Acts chapter 7. John and Peter prayed for the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. Saul of Tarsus prayed after his conversion in Acts chapter 9. When Paul got saved, he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Peter prayed before he raised Dorcas from the dead in Acts chapter number 9. Cornelius prayed that God would reveal salvation to him. Remember the story of Cornelius? He prays and asks God to reveal this in Acts chapter 10. And then Peter's on a housetop praying that God will show him to be the answer to Cornelius as he begins to pray. The believers prayed for Peter while he was in prison. And the Lord delivered him both from prison and from death. And the church rejoiced in Acts chapter 12. The church at Antioch fasted and prayed before they sent Barnabas and Paul out on their missionary journeys in Acts 13. Also, we find in Acts chapter 16, it was a prayer meeting there in Philippi that God opened up Lydia's heart and she was saved in Acts 16. Then also in Acts 16, you had the jailhouse rock prayer meeting in Philippi where you had Paul and Silas there praying in the midnight hour. They begin to pray and the jailhouse began to rock. You thought Elvis wrote that song, but you're wrong. The jailhouse began to rock and began to quake, and they were so caught up in the ministry of the Holy Spirit that the doors fell open and it was wide open. They could have ran for escape, but they were caught up in the bliss of Almighty God. They didn't realize that the doors were open. That's how powerful and real the Spirit of God was when they prayed. Paul prayed for his friends before leaving them in Acts chapter 20. In the midst of a storm, Paul prayed for God's blessings in Acts chapter 27. Asked for God to bless. Acts chapter 28, the Bible says, in the midst of that storm, he prays for God's blessings. And after the storm, he prayed that God would heal a sick man there in Acts chapter number 28. So you go on and on and on. You see my point tonight. That prayer played an important part in the life of the church. Now, if Jesus Christ wasn't alive, if they really didn't see him, do you think there would be so much emphasis on talking to him? Do you think that here's just a bunch of quacks that are walking around and they're praying to some figure that's out there, some obscure spirit or some obscure being? Or did they really see him and it changed their life in such a way that they had to be driven to pray? That is, they had a passion to commune with God. Almost in every single chapter in Acts, every single chapter, there's a reference to prayer. And the book makes it very clear that when God's people begin to pray, God begins to move on the scene. He's giving the reader, Theophilus, infallible proofs. He's giving him the apologetic of Acts. He gives him the divine evidence of prayer. He gives him the dynamic evidence of partnership. They're still together. Let me give you one more and we'll go. He gives them, thirdly, the determined evidence to persevere. The determined evidence to persevere. Acts chapter 1, verse 24 and 25 and following, the disciples are trying to decide who's going to take the place of Judas. Now, it's not up for them to decide. It's up for God to decide. But they are trying to find somebody to take the part and to pick up the slack where Judas had betrayed the Lord. And here is this determined evidence to persevere, meaning these guys are willing to go on. They are willing to move forward. Acts chapter 1, verse 24 and 25. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which thou knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, watch this, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. Lord, we need somebody to help us to persevere with this ministry. They had determined never, ever to give up. They weren't throwing in the towel. They were not quitting. Theophilus, this is an infallible proof to you. This is a defense. This is my answer. God radically changed these individuals. Once they were hiding, and they were hiding in the houses, hiding in the shadows, now they have come out in the open with Holy Ghost boldness to preach the word of God, which we'll see next week. And with power from on high, they transform and they change culture, not by the power of themselves, but by the power of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Infallible apologetic. It's my defense. It is my answer. Jesus Christ is alive and well. Can you say amen? I wish we all could say like one man said. He said, my face is set. My walk is fast. My goal is heaven. My road is narrow. My way is rough. My companions are few. My guide is reliable. My mission is clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of adversity, negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, let up, or slow up until I have preached up, prayed up, paid up, stored up, and stayed up for Christ. Can you say amen? Boy, I wish we had more believers like that. Luke is trying to show his readers that the evidence is clear. That this radical, radical transformation that took place in the lives of these individuals all took place because of the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is his defense. It is his answer to this young convert that Jesus Christ is alive and well. Father, we thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for us. God, we thank you for your great...